Corinthians 1, let's read from verse 12 again, where Paul writes, "For our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity, godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and more abundantly toward you. For we are not writing any other things to you than what you read or understand. Now I trust you will understand even to the end, as also you have understood us in part, that we are your boast, as you also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus. And in this confidence I intended to come to you before, that you might have a second benefit, to pass by way of you to Macedonia, to come again from Macedonia to you, and to be helped by you on my way to Judea. Therefore, when I was planning this, did I do it lightly? Or the things I plan, do I plan according to the flesh? That with me there should be yes, yes, and no, no. But as God is faithful, our word to you was not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me, Silvanus, and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him was yes." You know, it's that in him. "For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him, amen." That's where these affirmative promises are found, and only found there. "To the glory of God through us, now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee." So Paul turns his attention to a serious allegation that has been leveled against him by the false apostles who are influencing the Corinthian church. In fact, it appears that they have been embraced and accepted by many in the church at Corinth. The accusation is that Paul is an unreliable minister of the gospel. It's implied that he doesn't really care for them. He's untrustworthy. He says he loves you and is coming to help you, but he doesn't follow through. To put any trust in what he says is like leaning on a broken reed, they might say, as in Isaiah 36, 6, the king of Assyria sent a message taunting Hezekiah and said, "Look, you're trusting in the staff of this broken reed Egypt, on which if a man leans, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him." This was the kind of impression they were giving of Paul. You can't depend upon this Paul. Instead, put your confidence in us. What has occurred in Corinth is what Paul warns the Ephesian elders about some years later in Acts chapter 20, when Paul calls the elders to him. In verse 26 of Acts 20, he says, "Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore take heed to yourselves," speaking to these elders, "and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch." Paul gives them this solemn warning. "And remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone, night and day, with tears. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up, give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified." So Paul understood the schemes of the enemy. And he had seen it played out in Corinth and in the regions of Galatia. And so he warns these Ephesian elders of what could be coming. He prophesies that this would happen. Apparently, disaster was averted in Corinth at this time, as Paul later did pay them a visit. And others, such as Apollo, also ministered among them. So the enemies of the gospel did not win the day. In verse 15, then, 2 Corinthians 1, he says, "In this confidence I intended to come to you before, that you might have a second benefit, to pass by way of you to Macedonia, to come again from Macedonia to you, and be helped by you on my way to Judea. Therefore, when I was planning this, did I do it lightly? Or the things I plan, do I plan according to the flesh, that with me there should be yes, yes, and no, no?" Paul says, "I really did have the intention of coming to you." Paul had told him of his plan in his previous letter, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, speaking to them in verse 5, and he's talking to them about the collection they were going to take up for the churches in Judea, because Agabus had told them that a famine was going to be coming, and so they were going to collect relief funds and carry them to Judea. In 1 Corinthians 16:5, then, Paul says, "Now I will come to you when I pass through Macedonia, for I am passing through Macedonia. And it may be that I will remain or even spend the winter with you, that you may send me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not wish to see you now on the way, but I hope to stay a while with you if the Lord permits. But I will tarry in Ephesus until Pentecost." So you notice that he says in verse 6, "It may be that I will remain with you or even spend the winter with you." And in verse 7, he says, "I hope to stay a while with you if the Lord permits." Paul says, "Did I plan lightly? Did I plan according to the flesh, that is, not in the Spirit? Is my word to you undependable? Sometimes what we plan with all good and pure intentions simply does not work out. Someone has quipped, 'Man plans, God laughs.' The Scottish poet Robert Burns wrote, 'The best laid schemes of mice and men gang aft agley.'" He was Scottish, and he wrote in Old Scottish. He's also, the song "Auld Lang Syne," or that poem, is attributed to him, but some say somebody else wrote it first. What it means is, to translate, the best laid plans of mice and men often still go wrong or go astray. In verse 18 of 2 Corinthians 1, Paul says, "But as God is faithful, our word to you was not yes and no." God's word is faithful. Our word to you is also in full faith. First of all, Paul noted that his plans were under the qualification of "if the Lord permits." The Lord's will remains primary for believers, and we may need to change our plans if the Lord informs us otherwise. Perhaps we misunderstood the guidance of the Holy Spirit, or perhaps the Lord has used circumstances to reveal that our planned course is not what He would have us pursue. We're not to be presumptuous about our intended endeavors. If we do commit ourselves to a course of action without qualification, then we should honor our word if at all possible. And if that cannot be done, then we should seek forgiveness from those that we have failed. Paul was not in that situation. In James chapter 3, in verse 13, James writes to us and says, "Come now, you who say today or tomorrow we'll go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit." This is planning after the flesh, being presumptuous that this is what we're going to do. We've set our course, we're going. He says, "Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, 'If the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that.' But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil." The Lord does not want us to be overconfident in our own plans. We serve at His pleasure, and He may call us away at a moment's notice. You remember Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. Philip baptizes him, comes up out of the water, and the Ethiopian's alone, you know, because the Lord has taken Philip away. We will probably not be called away in such a dramatic fashion unless the rapture occurs. But we must be ready to submit to God's will, even as it contradicts our own. That can be a difficult thing. It can be a very difficult thing. We are generally accustomed to going where we choose, when we choose, and for the purposes we choose. And generally, this is the will of God for us within the confines of His commandments. But we must always be seeking God's will above our own and be open to a change of direction. Lord, today, direct my steps. Even an apostle was at times subject to the ambiguities of guidance. In Acts chapter 16 and verse 6, Paul, on one of his missionary journeys, he says in verse 6, "Now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. After they had come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. So passing by Mysia, they came to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, 'Come over to Macedonia and help us.' Now, after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. So here's Paul trying to go here, he's trying to go there. The Lord's not letting him go. Now, here in verse 10, this is where the book of Acts changes from they to we, as Luke joins Paul, probably in Troas. Sometimes Paul's guidance was crystal clear. For example, on the road to Damascus. You know, you get knocked to the ground by the Lord and the bright light, and he's speaking directly to you. That's pretty clear. At times when the Lord spoke plainly to him, for example, in Corinth, he had a vision where he had come to Corinth, and the Lord told him, "Don't be afraid, Paul. Got a lot of people here. Nobody's going to attack you." The voice of the angel on board the doomed ship, where the angel stood by him and said, "You know, you're going to testify to me in Rome as well, so you're going to be saved." After his arrest, the Lord spoke to him and said, "You shall bear witness to me in Rome." It seems that Paul had this direct pipeline to God and his will. But here in Acts 16, the will of God seems to come at first by trial and error. Paul has his heart set to go in a certain direction, and the Spirit forbids him to go into Asia and does not permit them to go into Bithynia. We aren't told how the Spirit communicated this to them in this instance. They appear to just travel around seeking direction. And finally, another vision provides indisputable guidance to Macedonia. So we want his will and not our own. Jesus himself prayed in the garden in Luke chapter 22 and verse 42, saying, "Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." It's a great mystery, a great enigma that the Son of God has his own will, separate from the Father's will, at least in the incarnation. And so he had to choose the Father's will, not his own will. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 7, quoting Psalms 40, it says, "I said, behold, I have come in the volume of the book. It is written of me to do your will, O God," prophesying of Jesus in the incarnation. This was paramount with Jesus, and so it must be for those who follow him. The will of God is the same in many ways for all of us, following the commands he gives in his word. But God's will is also unique in many ways for each one of us as we follow him as individuals, according to his guidance as he directs. We're in a personal relationship with him, just as Peter and John were. And you recall Jesus telling Peter, describing how he was going to die, basically, and Peter asking Jesus, "What about John? What's going to go on with him?" And Jesus basically says, "None of your business, Peter. You follow me." And we each have that individual command from the Lord to follow him. Doesn't matter what he's telling somebody else to do. So others may misunderstand a God-directed change of plans, and this may cause them discomfort and emotional pain, and they may even become bitter if they do not turn the offense over to the Lord. Friday night, as we were in Louisville, we had a Zoom session with a guy named Will Cass. And the Lord is leading him to move from Maine to eastern Kentucky to establish a church there. And so he's been in this church. He planted it. He came from Ken Graves Calvary Chapel there in Maine. Ken sent him out to this, you know, place 40 miles away, and he established his church there. He's been the pastor there for over 20 years. And now the Lord's leading him to leave. And people could easily misunderstand that kind of a move, and they could become upset or become bitter with him or with others. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 15, we're exhorted, "Looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled." If you're confident that you're in God's will and it causes others to misunderstand and become offended with you, You cannot really do anything about that offense but seek to explain, to love them, to pray for them. You recall in Luke chapter 7, John the Baptist sent his disciples to inquire of Jesus and ask him, are you the guy we're looking for? Have we got this all wrong? Are we supposed to be looking for the next guy that comes along or somebody else? John's in prison, you know. And he's like, how could this be the right guy? You know, because I know my call and what I was doing, and here I am, you know, now I'm in jail. And he doesn't seem to be overthrowing Rome, setting up the kingdom. This is in Luke chapter 7, verse 21. It says, Jesus, he sent his disciples to Jesus to ask, and it says, at that very hour, Jesus cured many of infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits, and to many blind he gave sight. These were things that was said the Messiah would do. And Jesus answered and said to them, go tell John the things you've seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who is not offended because of me. It's even possible in such a situation that the person making a decision was not responding to a true calling of God in another direction. Maybe they misunderstood. Maybe they were mistaken about the Lord's guidance or even disingenuous. It's just something they wanted to do. Right? It's always good if there's something you want to do to be able to ascribe that to the Lord, you know. Regardless, this must be left in the Lord's hands. Ultimately, we can only answer for our own decisions and responses, but we can do so, and we must do so by the Lord's grace if we want to continue with Him in fellowship with Him. In God's will is the place of fellowship with Him. Concerning misunderstandings or feelings of disappointment or bitterness, in Colossians chapter 3, verse 12, Paul exhorts the Colossians and says, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering. And then he says, bearing with one another and forgiving one another, you know, putting up with each other. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. And so we might ask ourselves, are we the elect of God? If we're the elect of God, this is how we're to behave. This is how we're to conduct ourselves. Going on in verse 14, he says, above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching, and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Over in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, he says, but the end of all things is at hand, therefore be serious and watchful in your prayers, and above all things have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. He's quoting Proverbs 10:12. So if we love one another, that takes care of a lot of these offenses, and we forgive each other even as Christ forgave us. Has anybody offended us in the degree to which we've offended the Lord Jesus, to which we've offended God? It's impossible, isn't it? And you have that parable about the guy, you know, the unforgiving servant. The Corinthians were offended because of Paul, at least some of them. And the false teachers, rather than seeking to calm the situation and heal the rift in the relationship, instead they worked to exacerbate the situation. They rubbed salt in the wound rather than pouring on oil and wine. So Jesus tells us, blessed are the peacemakers, Matthew 5:9, for they shall be called the sons of God. This is part of our call as God's children, is to be peacemakers. And we're not talking about that. Was that a Colt 45? That was the peacemaker. Talking about helping people to reconcile with one another. These kinds of issues may lead to misunderstandings and misrepresentations among believers. Now, Warren Wiersbe says, when Christians misunderstand each other, the wounds can go very deep. Misunderstandings among God's people are often very difficult to untangle because one misunderstanding often leads to another. And many times it's because in our flesh we're just not willing to let go of it and submit to the Lord. If you have deep wounds, turn them over to the Lord and experience the freedom of releasing them into His care. This is impossible in our own strength. So we need the power of His grace, which He is willing to abundantly supply. I have experienced these misunderstandings from both sides, and you probably have also. I have been misunderstood, and I have misunderstood. This will happen because we are yet imperfect beings and imperfect communicators. I'm at the top of that list. And it's important to not become bitter toward other believers or toward God. It's important to receive the grace of God in the circumstances and to forgive or seek forgiveness. To become bitter only brings grief upon us and renders us less useful in God's kingdom. C.H. Spurgeon wrote, "Do not, my dear friends, count the fiery trial of misrepresentation to be any strange thing." We may not only be misunderstood, but also misrepresented. He goes on to say, "Even some of those whom you have loved and for who you have been willing to lay down your lives will turn against you." Spurgeon experienced that. It's no new thing that they should do so. They may catch up anything which you have done in the simplicity of your heart and turn it against you. Whenever they do so, I say again, do not think that any strange thing has happened unto you. It happened to Paul. Then why should not you have a similar experience? There are responsibilities on both sides when there's a misunderstanding or misrepresentation. Both those who have misunderstood and those who have been misunderstood. Anytime we allow such things to divide us, we are not abiding in the love of Jesus. Of course, the Lord's will should never be used merely as an excuse. I should not commit myself to something and, failing to keep my word, say, "Well, the Lord was not willing." And that's not what Paul is doing. In Matthew chapter 5, Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says in verse 33, "Again, you've heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord.' But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it's God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is His footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes, and your no, no, for whatever is more than these is from the evil one." Let your word be good, is what he's saying. Your word should be good without swearing additional assurances. For example, "I swear on my mother's grave." Well, the guy's mother's not even dead, you know. How could he swear on her grave? The Pharisees loved giving extra assurances that their word was dependable. And so Jesus talks to them in Matthew 23 about, you know, if you swear by the temple, that's not important. But if you swear by the gold in the temple, then you're obligated to keep your word, you know. So they would play all these games with telling people yes or no. If you need to do this, then it may be a sign that your word needs extra props to be believed. If you have to do this to be trusted, then this indicates that something is not kosher with your promises. There's something akin to the evil one in this, the father of lies. In James chapter 5 and verse 12, he says, "Above all, my brethren, do not swear," you know, this is Jesus' half-brother, same mother, different father. "Above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment." So he heard his brother and listened. And verses 19 and 20 then of 2 Corinthians 1, it says, "For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me, Silvanus, and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him was yes. For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him amen, to the glory of God through us." The preaching of Christ Jesus, God's message to sinners, is overwhelmingly positive. Not towards sin, it's overwhelmingly negative towards sin. But in God's desire toward the sinner that they repent and come to God for forgiveness of sin and deliverance from the kingdom of darkness. and conveyance into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Later on in chapter 5, Paul will write to us in verse 18, "Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, but has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." There was a real barrier between God and man on God's side. He's holy. We're not holy. Big barrier. Nothing a man could do would suffice to remove that barrier. It was solid. It was steadfast. It was immovable. God in Christ tore down that barrier and made it possible for mankind to be reconciled to him. Jesus is the way, and the way has been opened into God's presence, into God's fellowship with man, and man is invited in. But an invitation must be accepted for it to be effective. That's the word of reconciliation that we preach. Now, Hebrews 10 is where this is spoken of in verse 19. It's written, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." Again, as Paul wrote in verse 20 of 2 Corinthians 1, "All the promises of God in him are yes, in him amen, to the glory of God through us." Every promise of God will be made good to the one who fully trusts in Jesus. Some promises are fulfilled and will be fulfilled now in this life, and some promises will be fulfilled after this. But every promise will be fulfilled just as it has been written. Not one good word of the Lord toward his people shall fail, just as in Joshua's day when he spoke to them as he was beginning to go the way of all the earth. In Joshua 23:14, he says, "Behold, this day I am going the way of all the earth, and you know in all your hearts, in all your souls, that not one thing has failed. Of all the good things which the Lord your God spoke concerning you, all have come to pass for you. Not one word of them has failed." We know that God's word never fails. His words never fall to the ground. His pronouncements never go unfulfilled. As God writes through Isaiah in Isaiah 55:11, "So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." Someone said Jesus Christ reveals the promises, fulfills the promises, and enables us to claim the promises. It is all of him, and it is all to his glory. Don't be afraid to lay claim to the promises in God's word. They are given so that they may be effective in you and for you. Be bold in appropriating his promises and see the Lord work on your behalf for his glory. As Paul writes in verse 20, "It is for the glory of God through us. His promises are given so that he might be glorified in us." Now, Chuck Smith said, "Jesus is the assurance to us that God's promises are all true. And all of God's promises to you are wrapped up in Christ." That's why I emphasized the "in him" and the "in Christ" in that passage that we read this morning. They're all wrapped up in Christ. God has promised to give you life. That life is in Jesus. This is the record God has given to us, eternal life, and this life is in the Son, 1 John 5:11. God has promised to give you peace, but that peace is in Jesus. God has promised mercies to you, but those mercies are coming to you in Jesus. All of the promises in him are yes, or are fulfilled in him to us, and the fact that God sent his Son is the assurance to us that God is going to keep all of his word and all of his promises that he has made to us of that eternal kingdom and the glory that we shall share with him world without end. Jesus is the affirmation to you that God has meant what he said and that he will keep all of the promises that he has made of the coming kingdom and the glory of that kingdom that shall be yours when you live with him in his kingdom forever. Verse 21 then of 2 Corinthians 1. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Wiersbe points out again, the word establishes is a business term and refers to the guarantee of fulfilling of a contract. It was the assurance that the seller gave to the buyer that the product was as advertised or that the service would be rendered as promised. This word is from a Greek word babios, which means firm. And it's an apt metaphor in Corinth where confirmation of a bargain often took place. We talked about Corinth way back and this big crossroads trade center and bargains going on all the time. So this word, which is translated establishes here, was used as a business term confirming a sale. It's sometimes translated confirmed, as in 1 Corinthians 1:8, where he says, who will also confirm you to the end, that's this word established, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. You may be familiar with the concept of confirmation. Many churches have ceremonies in which children of a certain age are confirmed in their faith, usually after having been catechized. That sounds painful. Catechized. But in reality, God is the one who confirms us in Christ on the basis of our having placed our faith in him as our Lord, bowing the knee to him and confessing with the mouth that he is Lord. He has established us in Christ, firm in him, and he has anointed us. All believers are anointed ones. Jesus is the anointed one, the Hebrew Messiah or Mashiach. In Luke chapter 4 and verse 18, he, reading in the synagogue, quoted, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. So Jesus, reading, says, he has appointed me to preach the gospel to the poor and to do these other things. The anointing of the Holy Spirit being upon Jesus. And of course, he told them, this day has this scripture been fulfilled in your hearing. We're told that the Spirit was given to Jesus without measure. All the fullness of the Godhead dwelt in him bodily. There was, you know, he was the most anointed man ever, the most anointed person ever in any history. In Acts chapter 10 and verse 38, when Peter is speaking to the gathering in Cornelius' house, he's telling them, you know how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. This anointing that was upon Jesus' life. But believers in Jesus are anointed with the Holy Spirit as well. As Paul confirms in the following verses, and the Apostle John writes in 1 John 2:26, these things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. This wasn't just happening in Corinth. It was happening in other places. He says, but the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in him. This anointing that you have, you'll abide in him because you're anointed with the Holy Spirit. And now, little children, he says, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence, not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you have the Holy Spirit, you will abide in him, if you have that anointing upon you. Again, we see this in their conduct, that they abide in him. It's the confirmation of the anointing that is upon them. This anointing is the anointing with the Holy Spirit. And before we're saved, he's with us. In John 14:17, Jesus says, he'll pray the Father, he'll send another helper, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. He is with all the unsaved, convicting them of sin, judgment, and righteousness, as we're told in John 16:8-11. So there's two things that are spoken of here in John 14:17. Jesus says, he dwells with you, but he will be in you. So there's two different relationships with the Holy Spirit here. Before a person's saved, the Holy Spirit is with them. After they're saved, he comes to dwell within them when we believe in Jesus. In John chapter 7, verses 37 through 39, I want to talk a little bit about what it says about the Holy Spirit here, but I don't want to spend a large amount of time on it because Paul spoke concerning that just a few weeks ago. In John 7, 37 through 39, I'm not sure we can talk about it too much, but he's Jesus standing on the last day of the feast, Feast of Tabernacles, says he stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. They would pour out water in the at the temple at this time during this feast. So he says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So when he speaks of this, when John points this out, he's really, when he says the Holy Spirit was not yet given, he's talking about the indwelling of the Spirit, this new relationship with the Holy Spirit that was going to form the church, because the Holy Spirit came upon people in the Old Testament. They were anointed with the Spirit for power and so forth. So in this instance, he says the Holy Spirit was not yet given. John 20, verses 22 and 23, which Paul did read, when he had said this, Jesus breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they're forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. Now, when Jesus says, receive the Holy Spirit, he breathes on them, I think they receive the Holy Spirit. I think this is the point at which the Holy Spirit came to dwell within them, because later on we see the baptism of the Spirit coming upon them in Acts chapter 2, and in that instance they're filled with the Spirit. That's the same experience that saints would have in the Old Testament. He comes upon us to empower us for service. So he'll be with people, then he dwells within when they believe in Jesus, and then he will come upon us to empower us for service. Even after Jesus had breathed on them, in Luke 24, 48 and 49, he said, you're witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. That's another synonym for baptism with the Spirit. I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem till you're endued with power from on high. Acts chapter 1, then, verses 4 and 5, this comes to pass. In chapter 2, it comes to pass. In Acts 1, he reiterates this and says, being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So the Spirit's dwelling within them, but he tells them, you're going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit, coming up, the promise of the Father. And then in Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, it tells us when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. This is the first time they were filled with the Spirit or baptized with the Spirit. There are subsequent fillings recorded in the book of Acts for these same people. This filling with the Spirit for power to be his witness may need, and they shall need, to be repeated. And this is something for which we should seek God. In Acts chapter 2, verses 38-39, lest we should wonder if this is for us, Peter says to them, repent these people you preach to. Let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. So it's universal for the church, not just for those in the first century. Well, this Holy Spirit is the key to all fruitfulness in Christ Jesus. We're not fruit-bearing in and of our own selves, except for bad fruit. But if we abide in the vine, then the juice of the Spirit can flow from Jesus through us and bring forth fruit to God. Now, Jesus spoke of this in John 15:7-8. If you abide in me, that anointing that comes upon us, we abide in him, and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. The relationship with the Spirit that Paul is referring to in verses 21 and 22 of our chapter is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the taking up of a permanent abode within the heart of the believer. That is the act of being born again, or born from above. The new birth as a new creation, as Paul will write later in 2 Corinthians. In this experience, Paul writes, we are anointed by God with his Holy Spirit. In this act, you are sealed by him as a possession of his own. The Holy Spirit's given as a guarantee or an earnest. We may think of it as a down payment. That's when you give earnest money on a real estate transaction. That comparison is not perfect because the full price of redemption has been paid by Jesus for all believers. And we put down that earnest money, we're just given a deposit. Jesus paid the full price, but he gives the Holy Spirit as a guarantee of that full promise that he has given to us of redemption. There's no balance due on the ticket. Yet the part that does apply is that we have not received the full inheritance that God has promised in the salvation that he's provided. Paul uses this language, that is the Holy Spirit as a guarantee, once again in 2 Corinthians 5:5, and over in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, speaking of Jesus, says, in him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. So this seal of the Holy Spirit that's placed upon the believer cannot be broken by any enemy of God. In Revelation chapter 20, we read about Satan being the devil, dragon, serpent, being bound 4,000 years and cast into this bottomless pit. And it says in verse 3 of chapter 20, they will cast him into the bottomless pit, shut him up, and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. No way Satan can get out and break that seal. In the same way, we're sealed by the Holy Spirit. When God seals something, it stays sealed until he chooses to unseal it. In Romans chapter 8, verses 16 and 17, we're told, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, his inheritance we partake of. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. The sealing with the Holy Spirit guarantees that the full inheritance that all believers is the full inheritance all believers will share in with Jesus. That's the guarantee that this seal is placed upon us. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, Peter writes and says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. So it's there. Nothing can destroy it. Nothing can take away from it. Who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. when you're sealed with the Holy Spirit, it's a done deal. You do not keep yourself. God keeps you by His power, and you will receive this inheritance through your faith in Jesus, according to the gospel of grace. Someone has said, the seal is the mark of ownership and security. The Spirit indwelling the believer is the mark that the believer now belongs to God and that he is eternally secure. The seal, of course, is invisible. People do not know that we are Christians by some badge we wear. You know, they don't see it on our forehead or, you know, our right hand. They don't know we're Christians by that, but only by the evidences of a Spirit-filled life. Once again, it comes back to walking with Jesus and the way we conduct ourselves and our behavior, and allowing His Spirit to flow through us. Well, Numbers chapter 6, verse 24 through 26, there's a blessing that Chuck Smith often would end his services with on Sunday mornings, usually ended them with. And so I thought I'd bless you with this blessing this morning. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. This was a Levitical blessing upon the people. And the Lord says after this, in this way He shall put the Lord's name upon the people. And so